But today we're looking at, finally, at the holy lives. Some of you might have heard the topic holiness and thought, okay, well, holiness is all about holy lives. 4 days of holiness of lifestyle. But actually, as we've discovered, holiness is a larger theme than that. And it's only in the third place, after we consider the holy God and those things set apart for him with a holy status, that in the third place we consider a lifestyle befitting of one who has a holy status. The Christian life. What is the Christian life? What does it mean to come to faith in Christ and then live the Christian life? You go to Christianity 1A, you come to believe in Jesus, but then what does it mean now to live as someone who follows Jesus? Recently deceased Australian evangelist John Chapman once said, real Christians are, well, he sort of has this kind of funny Blinky Bill sort of voice, real Christians are as tough as Jerusalem artichokes. You can't knock them off with a stick. They become a Christian. You say, here's your Bible. There's the prayer meeting on Wednesday. Just get on with it. So that's one description of the Christian life. God's called you. You're his now. So you won't. You can't knock a Christian off with a stick. Just get on with the Christian life. It's quite charming, isn't it? We could define the Christian life as activities. You get baptised, your quiet time, you go to church, you do your evangelism, you give your money. You know, it's a string of activities. You could call that the kind of pre-tertiary subject studies in religion view of the Christian life. You could look at morality, no sex before marriage, no gambling, no getting drunk, and do a moral description of rules. You could define it in terms of community and sociology, joining a church, joining a growth group, serving in a kids ministry and these sorts of things. Or you could even analyse it in a subcultural way. I hope you've had a chance to see that YouTube Shoot Christians Say. Has anyone seen that one? Yeah. If you haven't done it, it's worth Googling it sometime, Shoot Christians Say, where it just picks up on all the little subcultural jargon that we say. You know, we arrive at mid-year conference, how are your travelling mercies, you know? And then we go in for dinner, that God may bless the food to our bodies, you know? And then the couple of blokes have a deep and meaningful around the fire. Yeah, I'm definitely pursuing her. I'm pursuing her and I'm guarding my heart. We're courting. We're courting right now. Can you hold me accountable? And I'm praying together and I go, yes, Lord, I want to echo that. I want to echo that prayer, Lord. Absolutely. How's your fellowship? Oh, we had sweet fellowship last night. Sick fellowship last night. It was awesome fellowship last night. I think that's secular. Are you secular? You into secular music? Yeah, that kind of thing. So we could do that kind of, oh, flop. Oh, flip. Oh, shoot. That kind of thing. So, there's different ways you could analyse the Christian life, and I suppose there's merit to all of them, and we might touch on some of them during the sermon, but it's very, very important to grasp more than just these peripheral things, the dynamic of the Christian life, the motivations, the directions, the rationale for why we live the way we live, why we love what we love, why we avoid what we avoid. And when you see someone come out of a non-Christian background to become to faith in Christ, we've got to be really careful not just to give them a rule book. Here's how we do things around here. We don't listen to secular music. We kind of swear indirectly by saying things like flop. We all love indoor soccer and board games. And this string of things that we talk through. You know, we've got to be careful to keep preaching the gospel. If someone becomes a Christian, you don't say, you got the gospel now, let's just give you a bunch of rules. But you keep actually sowing the seeds of the gospel. So that's what we're looking at in this sermon. Number one, the ground of holiness. The ground of holiness is, first of all, 1A, the holiness of God. Come with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. The holiness of God is the first point in the ground or the basis of holiness. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Therefore prepare your minds for action, God says through Peter. Be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. That's this refrain of Leviticus that Peter picks up here and applies to the Christian church. God is holy, God is pure, God is loving, God is glorious, and we must imitate him. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be peacemakers as he is the God of peace. Be merciful as he is the merciful God. Hunger and thirst for righteousness if you want to see God, the righteous God. If you want to be children of God. Or in our Ephesians passage, we saw a similar thing, didn't we? In Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. We walk in the footsteps of God. We reflect the character of God. We think the thoughts of God after him. We aspire to be children of God. And the Holy God steers and fuels and shapes and feeds all we think, feel, desire and do. Yeah? 1B, our holy status. We looked at this in my sermon yesterday morning. He has made us to be holy. His holy people standing in the holy status because of Christ. And it's because of that status that we live according to the status. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, come there. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will be with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, because we are the temple of God, because we are holy, therefore come out from amongst the world and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Because we are the temple of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Therefore, we flee unholiness and imperfection and unrighteousness and seek to be pure in body, mind and spirit. Or again in Colossians chapter 3 verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. As God's holy chosen people, holy and dearly loved, Colossians 3:12, because we are the holy people in a status of holy standing, sanctified saints before him, as God's chosen holy people, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. We could look again at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 or 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Similar ideas there. The more you think about who you are in Jesus, what it means to be in Christ, the more that will shape how you live. The more you understand who God is and who you are in Christ, and just meditate and sit. I mean, we haven't done a whole heap of therefores. I mean, there have been some challenging applications, but there's been a lot of just dwelling upon who God is and what he's done in our sermons, because that does shape and mould us. Bible study and sermons are transforming to the Christian heart and mind. I spoke at a youth conference where it seemed to be a lot of the people were sort of, as they chatted with me, they were saying, the youth leaders, they were going, oh look, it's well and good to have the head knowledge, and that's good, we're great at that, done. What we need to work on is doing and working it out in practice. And it almost seemed that the youth leaders were kind of thinking that Bible knowledge is just the theory. It's the manual that you kind of read. Well, that your mum reads anyway. You just try and figure it out yourself. But you get that, and then that's not doing the Christian life. That's just the theory of the Christian life. And I found myself struggling to try and help some of these youth leaders see, no, that Bible study is the dynamic of the Christian life. It's not just theory that's not really doing it. It's doing it. It's meeting with God in his word. It's being moulded and shaped by his plans and purposes. And as we speak it and teach it to each other in our Bible studies, in our sermons, in our singing, in our friendships and conversations, we're moulding and shaping and teaching and guiding and encouraging each other. God uses more than just Bible study, but yeah, put Bible study at the centre. It's how God transforms us through our minds and hearts. It's God reminding us again and again of who he is and what Christ's done for us and who we are. It's God reminding us of what we already know. Young convert, don't pile on the rules. Preach the gospel. Yeah? Like a native tree that you pour in the water so it can boost up and grow. Pile on the gospel manure. Water with the spiritual water of the gospel. And in your ministry strategy for uni fellowship, for youth group, for Sunday school, for church, your ministry strategy, you've got to understand that it's spiritual maturity that must just drive ministry and mission. There are ministry models where we hype people up and overload them with jobs. Ministries that put emotionalism and enthusiasm and smiles and buzzes and cuddles and songs. The road to burnout, that is. The road to manipulation, that is. Just driving people by just the froth and the spark of activity and event. It's the road to manipulation, to disillusionment, to burnout. We need to work hard at that slower road of building in spiritual maturity, grounding ourselves deeper and deeper in God. That slower road of serving, yes, but serving in proportion to your maturity. And that's being stretched and being challenged and being stretched out in faith, in a sense. So not serving in this cautious, oh, I don't know, or shucks, I couldn't possibly. Wait, no, we need to step out in faith, but still seeking to grow and be fed with the gospel. That's why we need to have you guys, if you're going to be ministering, sitting under the word as well. Yeah? That's why you need to not just be doing, but also listening. Being trained and being fed. It's part of loving your team, isn't it? Making sure they get fed and ministered to. The ground of holiness. Point two, the goal of holiness. Really, it's an extension of the previous point. The goal of holiness is to be like God. To be remade in the image of Christ, who's the image of God. To be who we're going to be when he returns. And much of the holiness teaching and instruction we find in the New Testament is that kind of thing. So in Ephesians chapter 1 that Sam preached to us, we're adopted as sons, yeah, predestined and adopted as sons to be holy and blameless in his sight. Or Ephesians chapter 5, that tricky passage about marriage that we looked at in the Bible studies, verse 26, Christ gave himself up for his church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The goal of the Christian life, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that we're prepared for the home of righteousness, the holy world to come, so make every effort to be holy, spotless and at peace with him. The goal of the Christian life is to be holy, to be ready when he comes back. The goal of salvation is not merely freedom from hell. It's not merely a status card of holiness, but it's a whole life, character, behavior, calling to be like Christ, the new Adam, the great high priest, pure in love and in righteousness. Our hope. Get this, our hope is the hope of holiness. That's what we're looking forward to. The hope of righteousness. That one day we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is and we'll be like him. Complete transformation and renewal. Glorification. That's our goal. It's not a thin, dull thing. Clouds and harps. You know. It's not a thin, flat thing. Oh, right, so what? You live forever with God. Must be boring. Shows a remarkable lack of imagination and grasp of how extraordinary God is. The hands that flung the stars into space, that created all those ridiculous absurdities of the very small quantum world, that made the baboon, the ibis, all the cats in those cat photos on the internet. This glorious, remarkable, the one who wrote the scriptures, who masterminded the plan of the gospel, to know him for all eternity, to be like him. It will be alive, energetic, free, joyful, creative, loving, wonderful in the life to come. Free from guilt, free from regret, anger, lust, nastiness, resentment, more fully you than you've ever been before. And looking forward to that future is one of the things that drives our present lives. Yes, God will transform me and will resurrect me and will glorify me and make me pure inside and out. But he's beginning that work right now. He's starting that work in me now. Heaven has kind of started. as I'm in Christ, Sam said that I'm in the aeroplane, I'm in Christ in the heavenly realms, I'm in heaven by faith, and he's at work, working the work of heaven in me now, even as the world is rotting all around me. I'm John Cusack with that tiny mouth of his, flying in an aeroplane as Los Angeles is splitting into pieces. This world is falling apart. But I'm in Christ, and he's beginning a work, he's beginning the takeoff now in my life. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We strain forward to the goal. We want to be as close as we can as possible. When Nikki and I got married, we had the band sing a really pretty Ben Harper song, I Want to Be Ready. I'm not sure if you know it, but it's just got this lovely refrain. I want to be ready. I want to be ready to put on my long white robe. It's a lovely description of the hope. Yes, that's coming, and I want to be ready. I don't want to be caught by surprise, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, kind of running naked through the flames, but I want to be ready for that moment. Dwell on the goal of heaven now. It's good for the Christian life now. This life is not the end game. This life is not the output. It's the joy, the relief, and the glory to come, to gaze upon the face of God. See him as he sees me. Know him as he knows me. To enjoy the rich joy and pleasure of righteousness, of holiness. That's going to help you with greed, isn't it? It's going to help you with covetousness, isn't it? That's going to help you with materialism and the love of baubles and sparkles and trinkets, isn't it? We look at the six-year-old girl who sees this trashy piece of pink sparkly plastic as my precious. And we roll our eyes, don't we? Oh, yuck. You sure you want that? Ooh, you know, this kind of puce ice cream purple sort of Barbie castle or something that's oh so precious to her. And, oh, yuck. But when we stand in the kingdom to come and look at the jewels and the diamonds and the luxury hotels that we so hunger after, we'll roll our eyes as well. Holiness and righteousness compared to the trinkets of diamonds or plastic pink Barbie bracelets. That great Puritan classic, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, says a Christian can be satisfied with just a crust of bread, and yet a Christian won't be satisfied if they had all the kingdoms of the world. We are at once the most content and the most discontented people on earth. Have you got you some of that? Now you might say, I don't need it now. I'm fine living in, you know, my little residential college room. You know, I'm a very frugal person. I'm fine living in the share house. I'm fine just living in the lounge room of the share house. I'm not like that. Let's talk again if Christ hasn't come back when you're 40. Yeah? It creeps up, this one. As Jesus says, it's little weeds that grow up. And slowly the standards rise, don't they? You know? And slowly, as you see the lifestyle of those around you rise, it's going to help you with loneliness too, dwelling on heaven. Singleness or broken family life. Because I'm looking ahead to my real home, the home of righteousness. Life's not passing you by. Life is not passing you by, but it's on hold for a wonderful, wonderful future. And it means a Christian can have the fuel to stick at difficult relationships, hard times. Hang in there in a marriage where you fall out of love and feel, or hang in there in serving God when you feel dry and tired and unloved, or in a relationship where you feel tired and unappreciated and unrespected and unsupported. You can stick at those things because you're not just living for those things. You're living for the well done on that great day. Because you see, Christianity can make relationships better. But Christianity can also help us stick at it when relationships are just hard work. We're looking to the hope of holiness. Don't waste your life. Start doing in time what you will be doing for eternity. Start knitting in time. You know, Rebecca was knitting the other day. Start knitting in time what you'll wear in eternity. Yeah? Righteousness, love of others, truth, prayer, contemplating God. Don't be awesome at Soul Calibur or Call of Duty or Mario Kart and lame in your godliness. So the ground of holiness in God and in our holy status, the hope of holiness, and thirdly, the threat of unholiness. This is the reverse of our previous point. But it hangs over us. If I'm not holy, I won't see God. That's what Scripture says. So Hebrews 12, 14 says just that. Hebrews 12, 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We see it in several places in Scripture, that those who are the immoral, the unholy, the unjust will not enter the kingdom of God. That anyone who sins won't see God. It's just scary warnings. How does that fit with the gospel? We're saved by Christ alone, by his work alone, by empty trust in his word alone, not by our good deeds and our works, Ephesians 2. Not even by our cooperating with the grace of God given to us to enable us to do the good deeds, or cooperating with the sacraments of God that give us the power to live the good deeds. No, not by works of any kind. But by Christ alone, by his achievement alone, passively received. Any works of any kind is not faith at all. That's Romans 11, 6 is a very important verse where the Apostle Paul says, I don't care how fancy your footwork is. If it's works, then it's not faith. It's faith alone. Romans 11, 6. We're saved by Christ alone, not by works, not by cooperating with works, not by God-given and empowered and infused grace works. But Christ's work alone, alone. And yet genuine salvation will bear fruit in the holy life. Genuine salvation is the beginning of the Christian life. So if there's no transformation of life, it's a sign that we're not genuinely saved. That's the logic of the New Testament. Yeah, that's the kind of unpacking of what Christ has done through to how we live. And so the urging of the New Testament is live out your salvation. Make your salvation sure. Do not be presumptuous. You who think you are standing firm, be careful. As 2 Corinthians 13, that puts it, let's come across to 2 Corinthians 13, where he speaks of examining ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Now, I just thought of this verse off the top of my head, so I don't have the verse reference. It may be in chapter 12. So as soon as anyone finds... There's 13, verse 5. 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't you realise that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you'll discover that you have not failed the test. That's the kind of logic. Search myself and keep alert to make sure that I really am in Christ. And if I worry that I'm not, a good reason to begin... believing in Christ. Or another similar one that puts it very clearly for us is 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, therefore my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, you'll never fall. It's not do these things so that you'll be called, do these things so that you'll be saved, do these things so that you'll be elect, but to be sure of them. Yeah? Now there's two types of people here, I suppose. Those who are weak in conscience and big in doubt. And you hear this teaching and go, oh my goodness, I'm definitely not a Christian. definitely failed the test. My calling and election is not sure. Eek! Now, for you, you probably don't need to hear this teaching. You weak in conscience and fragile in faith and big in doubt, you may need to go back to the foot of the cross again and hear of God's election, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. Yeah? And need to listen a little less to your worried temperament, your oversensitive guilt, and perhaps the temptations of the devil as he works to accuse you. Yeah? So for you, you need to hear the gospel and the grace of Christ. But there are others here who are the presumptuous, a bit more secure, pretty confident. Yeah, maybe a little robust in conscience, a little too robust. Maybe a little confident or swaggering. And when we need to hear, be careful lest you fall. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Search yourselves. Examine your life. Test yourselves. Walk carefully. Make your election sure. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't sit on the glories of the past. Don't rely on an experience in the past. But now, today, do business with God. Turn back to that old rugged cross. God will preserve his elect. So don't worry, you doubting Christian. But the way God preserves his elect is by them persevering. So you presumptuous one, if you truly are the elect, you will be persevering. The preservation of the saints is by the perseverance of the saints. Beware. The Christian life in experience from our point of view is like riding a bike uphill. It's one of those painful parts of the Tour de France. Yeah? I mean, the whole thing is painful. The countryside's nice. The rest of it, whatever. But it's the going up the hill. You stop pedaling. You don't stay put, do you? Beware the seeds of sin that sprout and grow and send out vines and roots and flowers. Beware. The greed, the pornography, the drink, the dope, the doubt. Go the distance. And fourth, the call to holiness. The call to holiness. So we've looked at the ground of holiness, the hope of holiness, the threat of unholiness, and now the call to holiness. All these things we've looked at, all these dynamics then call us to behaviour that is considered holy behaviour, behaviour that's fitting of those who have the status of those who belong to the Holy God. There is a place for command in the Christian life. A big spate of books in the last 10 years have talked about gospel-centeredness. Everything's gospel-centered. Gospel-centered netball. Gospel-centered homebrewing. Gospel-centered dance. Gospel-centered church. Gospel-centered marriage. Gospel-centered preaching. Everything's gospel-centered. And of course, if everything's gospel-centered, then nothing's really gospel-centered. It's just a thing that you put on the front of something, you know, to say that, you know, it's all natural. Well, I mean, nature's everything, isn't it? So highly processed foods are all natural because human beings who are natural created them, didn't they? So, you know, it's a ridiculousness. In a previous age, it was kingdom this, you know, kingdom schooling, kingdom economics, kingdom politics, whatever. Gospel-centeredness can get a bit loopy when we say it's got to be all grace and no command ever. It's all got to be grace. Any command is legalism. Any command is Phariseeism, which just doesn't scan with Scripture. Scripture sometimes just commands us. It's one of the ways God speaks to us. He grounds us in the gospel of grace, and sometimes he tells us to do stuff. I mean, one version of it, I've got little kids, and so you're around. I mean, one of the worst things you can do as a parent is read books about parenting. Like, it's tended to just be... one of the things they can sort of say is you've got to have gospel-centered parenting, and so every time you want a kid to do something, you've got to go through this. So how is God in his grace? What are the idols in your heart? And by this stage, my daughter Esther is sort of having a tantrum on the floor and squealing, you know. It's like, just... smack me and send me to my room, Dad. No more of this gospel-centered parenting. There's a place for command in the mix of the ways that God addresses us. He addresses our hearts and our motives. Yeah? He addresses our relationships. He addresses our beliefs. And he also commands. In the mix, it's one of the things, one of the ways God comes to us. He comes to us in command. And sometimes in the mix of parenting, you deal with motives and the gospel. And sometimes you deal with commands and smacks. So Romans chapter 6 verse 19. Romans chapter 6 verse 19. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Romans 6:19. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Offer up your body as a sacrifice of worship to a slavery to God's commands of righteousness and holiness. Or 1 Thessalonians that was read for us. 1 Thessalonians, let's come there. For we get there again, commands. It is God's will, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, that you should be sanctified, that you should be made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Or verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Or verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, whoever rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. We are instructed to live the holy life. Do it. Do what we're told. Because God is holy. Because you were made holy in Christ. Because you will be holy when he comes back. Because if you are not holy, you won't see him. Do it. Be holy. Make it your ambition. Make it your work. Make it your prayer. Make it your desire. Let's stay in 1 Thessalonians for a little while and see how some of that's cashed out. It's a great little passage. Verses 1 to 3. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please the Lord. In fact, as you are living, and we ask you and urge you in the Lord to do this more and more. Live in a way that pleases God. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Do what God tells you to do to please him. That's our calling now. And he first speaks here of sexual immorality. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, you should be made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God, and in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you, for God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. See, holy, 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 pure, pure, sanctified, sanctified, referring to behaviour here. It's hard. Restraining strong sexual desire is hard. It requires discipline and effort, motivation and focus, as many things in life do, restraining many desires in life do. We have to be different to the world around us, not using people, not using our body merely for pleasure, not living just for desire and the satisfaction of desire. There is something spoilt in the way our world uses sex and sexual desires. And the Christian will therefore be different from the passionate lust of the heathen, verse 5, who don't know God. The Christian sees there is something romantic about sex, necessarily romantic about sex. It's not merely lust and desire and pleasure. Something romantic about it. And, equally controversial, something sexy about marriage. It sounds weird, doesn't it, to some areas of our society to say that sex should be a romantic thing and that marriage should be a sexy thing. It's almost the opposite way around, isn't it? No, sex is a sexy thing and marriage is a desperately unsexy thing. The two belong together, romance and sex, affection, commitment, faithfulness, love and pleasure, all together. The overflow of romance and commitment and passion overflowing into children. Welcome as a good thing rather than bad news. And oops, I didn't know it did that. Good sex is where two people are vulnerable with each other, accepting of each other, safe with each other, respected by each other as fellow human beings, partners in life together. Not as objects or as mere recreational partners. And good sex gets better. Holds a relationship together, holds friendship together, holds delighting in that. It's a positive, wonderful thing. That's good sex. That's a good thing. That's the desires working as they ought to be. And bad sex is this passionate lust of the heathen who don't know God, who takes advantage of others, that is not honourable. It's impure. It's sad often. It's cheap often. It's nasty often. Or it's just heartbreaking when a committed relationship dissolves. Ruins the friendships and the family networks and the children involved. Pornography, the degrading economics of the women and behind that, or the people caught up in that. It's a junky, messy world. Dirty world. We need to guard it. We need to honour it. We need to protect it. If you're married, married bloke, you can have good female friends, yes. But you can't really have, it's very, very hard to have the intimate one-on-one hangouts alone, lots of time with lots of female friends. I mean, we watch the movies, don't we? We know what happens, don't we? I'm just hanging out with best friend of my wife late at night, you know. You kind of look at it, you go, why even do that? You got to figure out how to have friendships and relationships across gender that acknowledge the realities of the desires and the temptations across gender. Don't make it some all or nothing. Oh, since they got married, they're not even my friend anymore. The friendship will be different. And if you're a friend to them, you will acknowledge the friendship will be different. You will be a friend of the marriage now, not just a friend of the friend, yeah? And so you will be open to renegotiating the boundaries of that friendship because you're a friend of the marriage. If you're not married, don't put yourself in dumb situations. Dating, in the end, dating needs to be part of the process of exploring marriage. Now, I'm not saying on the timetable of this or that timetable, you know, it's got to be exploring marriage within 2 months, thank you very much. It's not the timetable of what the person sitting next to you or the other person in your church has. It's the timetable that suits where you're at, where your relationship's at, but it's on the cards sooner or later. To foster an emotional, romantic, affectionate, and to some extent, even if it's just holding hands, a tingly, sensual relationship with another person, with no intention of marriage, is a very dubious activity, I would think. Now, again, as I say, what timetable and exactly how that works, that's a question with a whole lot of factors in it. But, you know, having watched a lot of people who've been through long-distance relationships, and with the internet now, there's increasingly people who meet across the world. I've seen that often long-distance relationships can be wonderful. I was saying this to someone the other day, that I think the worst long-distance relationship is kind of a 2-hour drive one, like a Launceston to Hobart or something like that, or a Melbourne to Geelong, because then there's the challenge of trying to not get on with your current life because you're so busy driving back and forth to each other that you're not actually living life, yeah? But the genuine long-distance relationship can be good because the dating experience is one primarily of talking, getting to know each other, getting to know each other's families, getting to build friendship and understanding what's important to you and talk through the issues of the day or the week, depending on how often you Skype. And there's something quite good about that. The primary purpose of dating is not lots of alone time, not lots of sitting at lookouts with picnics and talking in the car late at night or perish the thought holidays away together on your own. Don't ruin the wedding day. Shut down that track. Be holy. You might think that your sexual desires are relatively restrained. And in general, there's a tendency for that to be more the girl's experience than the guy's, but that's not always the case. But just because let's say you as a girl in the partnership go, oh, I don't feel too strong desires in that way. It's very, very possible the guy is absolutely about to explode. So you might feel this is fine, perfectly safe. He's about to explode. It's a Fukuyama sort of a nuclear meltdown sort of situation here. So be cautious, be sensitive. The desires and urges are strong. Yeah, Scripture says there's a burning with desire and passion. They're strong desires. God's made them that way. Pornography. It's a problem. It's a big problem. It's so available now. Just so available. And it can sap the energy, drag you into the late hours of the night, absorb your interest and become a source of almost like a happy pill to just followed by the shame and the disgust itself. And I've heard, at least, I don't know if this is true, but I've heard that increasingly it seems that then, as even Christian men and women who've been exposed to a lot of pornography during their lives, then are more inclined to want to act out what they've seen in ways that feel degrading and disrespectful in the marriage relationship. That's a battle, that one. That's a hard one. It's so available. The internet's so prevalent. The workarounds are so prevalent. We've got to figure out things that might help in terms of where computers are located, where phones are left, what study habits there are. But it's a complex beast. And I don't think just rules. I mean, software that monitors where you go on your computer can help. Where you position your machines can help. Any number of things can help. But it's a big, deep work of God. Yeah? And it's often a mix of things. It's changing the way I think about the opposite sex, changing the way I think about sex, changing the way I think about myself, changing the way I deal with depression or loneliness or stress. It's often not just one thing, it's a mix of things that need to be addressed. Yeah? If we're tangled up in that area. To be holy in that area. It's a hard one. It's a battle. And of course, related to this as well, it came up, I think, in Christine's elective yesterday, the area of modesty. I think Christians can be too quick to formulate rules. Yes, from culture to culture, what is considered immodest can differ. And from context to context, what is considered immodest can differ as well. So, you know, simple things like the raise and praise test, is too much belly exposed, you know, might be too simple a way of measuring the modesty. There's more complex things going on. You know, and of course, there can be things that can be tempting even if they're perfectly modest as well. You know, a man in a great suit may be very attractive. But is that immodest? There's a difference there, isn't there? So it's not as if that somehow just changing clothing will solve areas. But it's being sensitive to those issues. Being culturally and contextually sensitive to what might be modest. Partly for your own self-respect. Am I using sex appeal as a power play or an identity of my own self-image? But partly also, as this passage speaks of, calling others to stumble, being sensitive to others, yeah? Whether male or female, being sensitive in that area of modesty. Be holy in this area. The next area he goes on to speak about, I'm just skipping a few pages, is sacrificial love, verse 9. Sacrificial love. Now, about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. See again in 3 verse 12, he acknowledges it there as well. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else, just as ours does for you. May the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of God. Love is a big part of holiness. Love the church in particular, this passage talks about. Love each other, love the church. The holy life is not just avoiding sins. The holy life is to become God-like in a positive way of loving sacrifice. God, Father, Son and Spirit is love. And because of who God is and because of how you've been loved by Christ, love others. Love your brothers and sisters. Love is not just being nice. You know that, right? Not just being nice. Ooh, I like your glasses. Good elbows. Well done with the UGG boots, Jesse. You know, it's not just saying nice things. It's not just being friendly even. Morning! You know, it's not just that. Love is the sacrificial concern for the interests and needs of the other. Yeah? It's the reaching outside of myself to the other and their needs and concerns. Now, we do have needs for kindness and affirmation and respect and so on. They're some of our needs. And it's a lovely thing to do. If you notice that someone's had their hair cut, well, first you've got to notice, which is that's a fine judo art for most men. if you notice, to say something kind is a small, simple act of love. Getting outside my own head of self-absorption, noticing someone else and saying something kind. So it can be kindness, it can be friendliness, but goes beyond that. Christian love is Christ died on the cross love. The holy life of love is the life of self-denial, sacrificial life of meeting the needs of other people. How are you going with that? How are you going with that uni fellowship? Being thoughtful. Thinking of the other. Even thinking of the other. It requires effort. The person sitting next to you, do you have any idea how they're getting on? How they're going? What's bothering them? What's troubling them? Do you even think about that? Well, no, they're just there. They're there partly to laugh at my jokes, surely. That's why they're there. They're probably feeling just like anticipating the next awesome thing I'll say. But how are they going? How are the people around me, in my Bible study group, in my church, in my house, in my family, how are they going? How can I love them? How can I care for them? Controversial thing, but the life is not about you. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. Your needs, your preferences, your passions, your convenience, your fulfillment. The universe is not about you. Life is not about you. Your family is not about you. Your romantic relationship is not about you. Uni fellowship is not about you. Our consumer culture says it is all about you. Power to you, says the voter drone. You can change the world. You can have the cappuccino the way you like it. You can order online if it's cheaper there. And we can get very impatient with the everyday. You know that Louis C.K. rant about, you know, everything's amazing and nobody's happy. You know, how quickly we feel that, you know, the world owes us something that we only realised existed 5 seconds ago. You know, that's how we could so quickly be, you know. It's not about you. In a busy culture, in an impatient culture, in an ambitious culture, live a life of love for others, not just skin deep relationships, travelling around the world, going to parties, meeting someone from Germany. Ooh, you know, and then I've got all these friends and all of us have a superficial relationship with one another or the other. Plug in and serve. Love other people. Minister to little children in your church. Thankless, messy, smelly, snotty business. Serve the little ones. Love. And last of all, the quiet life, verse 11 and 12. And sorry, we have gone a bit over and we're about to finish up. The quiet life, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so you will not be dependent on anybody. Now there's a sticky hand for that verse, eh? One of the most phenomenally boring verses of the Bible, right? Oh my goodness. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That couldn't get any further from the radical Christianity, could you? Christianity, small, safe. It's not rock and roll. It's not fasting. It's not short-term missions. It's minding your own business, as we told you, working hard. But that's part of the holy life too. Part of the holy life, the godly life, is serving God in the ordinary and in the day-to-day. We were talking about mental illness yesterday. You know, it's easier in some ways to help someone in crisis, emergency, you know, disaster, action stations, and we all go down our church fireman poles, don't we? And we text out to each other, ooh, I heard it first. Did you hear this horrible disaster? I'm kind of deliciously concerned. And we all swoop in to help. Crisis is easy, but helping a chronic problem is much harder. Oh, what, it's still the same thing? Your back still hurts? Still can't get out of bed? Still? That's a lot harder, isn't it? It's not as fun, not as exciting, not as many text message trees go out. Are you there in a year's time? Are you asking the guy whose wife died 18 months later how he's going? Are you remembering his anniversary 3 years later? Yeah? That's harder. It was really moving seeing the accountant who came along last night, sitting up the back with Chris, and who was scared of heights in this thing, up in the wheelchair, and just holding his hand. It was just such a sweet, moving just image up there, really touching. The godly life of serving God, sometimes it's harder in the ordinary. Sometimes the glamorous thing is easier. The pedestrian thing, the everyday thing, the godly, uncomplaining life across 40 years with a severely disabled child. Yeah? The diligent service in a church with a lousy preacher and a conservative parish council. But praying and serving and giving. As you move from uni to perhaps work, maybe marriage, maybe kids, you won't be able to necessarily have that extensive ministry you enjoy now, doing every camp, every activity, every ministry. You just won't have the energy. And especially during the early years of little kids, women, their ministry becomes an intensive ministry with a few. You've got to work at the steady, long term. You've got to make a gear change and say, how do I be zealous and energetic and evangelistic and generous in the plod? When it's less fun, when there's less free time, when there's less activity, how do I live the zealous Christian life then? Got to be like the final Rocky Balboa movie where he's old and arthritic, so all he can do as many massive weights as he can in the hope that he'll get one punch in. That's part of the Christian life. You may have less time, less energy, but some of the 45-year-olds in your church, just one punch will be more spiritually edifying than a sermon of yours or mine that goes for 50 minutes, you know? Because there is a wisdom and there is an experience and there is a gravitas. So think of them that way.
Rocky Balboa.
You guys may do half the ministry for your churches and all the ministry for uni fellowship, but it's the accountant or the lawyer that pays for all of it. It's a funny way of thinking, isn't it? Oh, we do everything. Those guys are so sold out, man. So sold out. And giving thousands to make it all happen. We don't serve God because it feels awesome, do we? We don't serve God just because it feels exciting. We're not living driven by sensuality, but by spirituality. Serving God because he's God, because of who he's made us, and because even that quiet life wins the respect of outsiders, verse 12, and serves the cause of evangelism. Will you be the one who's solid and reliable, faithful as God is faithful, so ministries can be built with the building blocks of your sacrificial service? Be holy, live out your calling. I'll shut up. How are you going, guys? How are we going? Is there prayer points over this weekend? Some action points? Some questions for Sam? Some new convictions? Some fresh resolutions. Let's pray. Our dear God and Father, thank you so much for your grace to us, for good, good gifts you give us. Keep giving us good gifts and open our eyes and the eyes of our hearts that we may see how good the gifts you give are. And lead us by your Holy Spirit to live the life of love, to be pure, to work hard, to preach your gospel. We want to be holy. We want to be ready when Christ comes back. Please give us the desires of our hearts, we pray. Amen.